Thanks, Ingrid. And thanks again to our deacons and Daniel for that hike. It was fun. But I do notice that some people must have been too sore to get out of bed this morning, because I don't see them here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We've got about, two more weeks after this one left in this study. While you're turning there, it's Colossians chapter 2, or Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. While you're turning there, I need to make another true confession of your pastor. That is, when I was in seminary, I belonged to a biker gang. I owned a couple motorcycles in seminary. It was how I got back and forth to school. I say a biker gang, I should probably put that in quotation marks, because it was a biker gang of sorts. I suppose if we had to call ourselves something, we would have chosen a name like Handlebars in Hebrew, because this was the nerdiest biker gang that you've ever seen. It was a group of seminary students, and we would ride together to seminary in the mornings, and we'd get to a stoplight, and one of us would call out a Hebrew verb, and the rest of us would conjugate the verb before the stoplight turned green. So we were cool. Here's the unusual thing about my biker gang, or the more unusual thing about my biker gang. It's that there were only two motorcycles in it. There were actually two scooters in our rough and tough biker gang. Two of my closest friends had scooters, didn't have motorcycles just yet. We in our biker gang were okay with that. Okay, we were in an inclusive community. Scooters, motorcycles, whatever. Other biker gangs weren't so okay with that, though. And what I mean is, there was a biker code. If you've ridden a motorcycle in the States, maybe it happens here too, you may know about this biker code. It's regardless of how fast you're going, how you're dodging in and out of traffic, if you see an oncoming motorcycle, you are obligated to give them the motorcycle wave. And the motorcycle wave is not this, okay? No. The motorcycle wave is a very cool hand down to the side. Very cool. When I first experienced the motorcycle wave, now I had a nice William Kinghorn-sized beard by that point, so I looked the part a little, but I wasn't all tatted up, and my bike didn't like vibrate the neighborhood. But when I experienced the biker wave, I thought to myself, I belong. These are my people. Now, they don't know that I'm conjugating Hebrew as I'm driving down the road, but these are my people. They gave me the wave, and so I would give the wave back. My group was inclusive. Their group was a little more exclusive, because they would extend the biker wave when I was riding with Handlebars in Hebrew, because they would see me up front and the other motorcycle. But as soon as they saw our scooter buddies, they would retract it really fast. Like, you guys don't get the biker wave. No. Motorcycles, yes. Scooters, no. My group was inclusive. The other motorcycle riders, they were a bit more exclusive. My question for you as we come to look at God's word this morning is, what's the church supposed to be like? Do we extend the wave to everybody? Are we an inclusive community? Are we an exclusive community? That's a pretty complicated question, isn't it? Let's just acknowledge the cultural pressure that all of us feel in the 21st century to say we are inclusive. Nobody wants to be called exclusive, elitist, the Bible church of bigots, right? But at the same time, we're a Bible-believing church. We're a people who are about the book. We're not just willy-nilly, anything-goes, conviction-less community, are we? No. I mean, we invite all kinds of different people in Pentecost, the gospel in multiple languages. But at the same time, we proclaim a message that is salvation exclusive to Jesus. The only person who can be saved is by faith in Jesus. That's an exclusive message. So what are we? Are we inclusive or are we exclusive? And I'd like for us to ask that question to the book and this passage in particular. So I've invited Monica Medina to come and to read our passage, and I'll invite you to stand as she reads Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6.
Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Monica. Lord in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So one way in our culture today to answer the question of, is this an exclusive community or is this an inclusive community, is to look at the type of language, the sort of speech certain communities use. For example, I looked on the website of a popular university in North America, and they ask their new students to sign off on a policy, and they give them some recommendations saying this, that when you ask a student what their name is, you not only ask them their name, but you also ask them their preferred gender pronoun. When you refer to someone who is from another country, you don't call that person an alien. You call them a non-citizen. When you talk about sexuality, you speak in terms of sexual orientation instead of sexual preference. When you describe someone who perhaps isn't like you, someone who has a disability, you say it like that they have a disability, not that they are handicapped. So these are all signs of a community that values inclusion, and their speech reflects that inclusive value. So what sort of speech do we see? What sort of language do we see in Paul's instructions to this young church in Colossae? Is it inclusive or is it exclusive? We'll start in verse 2 where the apostle says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Okay, so the first thing that we would probably notice with a verse like this is that Paul's instructing insiders to pray to their God. Okay, this is prayer. This is Christian prayer. This is devoted Christian prayer. That's an insider thing. Paul says this elsewhere in multiple places, but one that sticks out is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul instructs his audience, pray without ceasing. Okay, Paul, do you mean that I'm supposed to lock myself away in my prayer closet in nonstop conversation with you, at the exclusion of an ordinary life? I mean, that sounds like something a real insider would do, and actually it sounds, what? Exclusive. That sounds rather exclusive. I don't think that's what Paul means necessarily. I'm not bashing your prayer closet, by the way, if you have one. I think that's a little, never mind, different conversation. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. This is Christian prayer, but this is not Christian prayer that is at the exclusion of living a normal life. That makes sense out of the rest of this passage. Devotion in prayer, I know this sounds a little weird, and maybe it sounds Eastern, but devotion to prayer is more of a state of mind. It's more of a state of mind. At least that's probably what the medieval monk Brother Lawrence would have said. Here's a quotation from Brother Lawrence. "The time of busyness does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen while persons at the same time are calling for different things, I possess God as in great tranquility, as if I were on my knees." It's a state of mind, he's saying. Prayer, devotion to prayer, is something that a mom can do. She chases her kids around. She tries to keep her kids alive and hurting each other. It's something that you can do regardless of your calling, regardless of how busy your schedule is, how full your agenda is. It's a state of mind, and part of the reason I say it's a state of mind is because this prayer is watchful and thankful. This is prayer that is out in the open. It's watchful. It's eyes wide open sort of prayer, sensing what are the needs of people around me. What are the needs of my world? What are the political needs? What are the cultural pressures that my kids are facing? What are the anxieties that moms who send their kids off to school are facing? What are the material needs of my neighbors? What are my own personal needs in this moment? What are my safety needs? It's eyes wide open prayer. It's watchful. And so people who are watchful in prayer are having this internal conversation constantly. Do it, Lord. Save, Lord. Move, Lord. Provide, Lord. Protect, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And there's lots of that. There's lots of thank you, Lord, because Paul says specifically that this is thankful prayer. It's a person who moves through their ordinary life, looking around at all the good gifts they possess, realizing those gifts are from God, and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I am privileged. Thank you, Lord. I have a mentor who is this sort of person of prayer. This man and his wife are often invited to come to conferences that are full of missionaries and pastors and church planters. And his job is not to get up and give a big speech. His job is not to lead a seminar. His job is just to pray. It's just to pray. And it was really strange the first time it happened to me. I met him about 15 years ago when I was working at a camp. And we're just in regular conversation and telling him what my needs are, what my fears are, what my anxieties are, or what I'm experiencing with the people I'm serving. And all of a sudden, he calls out, "Father!" I'm like, who's he talking to? "Father, protect, provide. We rejoice in Christ." I mean, he's going on and on and on. There was a seamless transition from my interaction with this man and his prayer. It was watchful, persistent, thankful prayer. He would jump in and out of it at any moment. He would do it audibly, which I felt uncomfortable with, because we might be standing in a context where it's very strange for somebody to start audibly praying, but he would do it. Now, the audible part, I would say to you, is optional, okay? That can be perceived as a little weird. In some contexts, it's okay. Here, it's okay. If you're at work, it might be very inappropriate at work to be praying audibly out in public. But the persistent part is not optional. Persistently praying inside our heads. God understands our neuroscience. He understands the thoughts, the internal conversations that we're having with him. Help, Lord, protect, provide, save, move. Thank you. He gets that. That's persistent prayer. You and I must be a people of prayer, Paul says. What's the aim of our prayers? What's the aim of our prayers? Is it exclusive? or is it inclusive? Look at what Paul goes on to say. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, some of that sounds awfully inclusive, doesn't it? Open a door so that I could proclaim the mystery of Christ. Open a door to whom? To outsiders, to people who are not presently in the family of God. Open a door. This is the geographical and the generational mission of God door. This is very, very inclusive. So our prayer is aimed at what? Inclusion. That our family, that this would grow to include other people from different countries, different backgrounds, different stages of life and ages. But Paul's in jail. And why is Paul in jail? Well, it's because he'd gotten into some trouble, we think, in Rome. And Rome at those days fancied itself a pretty tolerant place. It was a place where lots of people could practice different religions at the same time, and as long as they weren't being disrespectful or disruptive, then it was okay. But Paul was in jail not because he was saying, "Hey, everybody, I've got a message. All religious roads, they lead to God. So just be devoted, and whatever you're doing, it leads right to God." No, Paul's not doing that in Rome. Paul's saying that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And whatever it is that you're practicing, he would say it winsomely and respectfully and gently, but it's not going to lead you to heaven. That you need to give your life, your whole selves to Jesus. That was an exclusive message in a tolerant so-called society. And it got him thrown into prison. It got him thrown into prison because as he's preaching the gospel, the Spirit is moving and he's turning communities upside down. There are people who are causing riots because this message is so beautiful and offensive and changes everything about what we do. And so Paul was thrown into prison. The message was exclusive. The aim was inclusive. And do you notice what Paul is actually asking for here? What's he asking for? He takes this mission seriously enough that he's asking the Colossians for more opportunities. More opportunities for what? To preach the gospel. Oh, you mean the thing that landed you in prison? That has you shackled to your guard? You want more opportunities to potentially end up in prison, shackled to a guard? Void of freedom? Yes. Yes, I want more opportunities for that. That, my friends, is radical inclusion. That is radical inclusion. And he goes on, he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I ought to, so clear that outsiders, people who don't speak Christianese, would understand it in everyday terms. Pray that it's clear. I would agree with C.S. Lewis, who said, any fool can write learned language, but the vernacular is the real test. So everyday speech is the real test. If you can turn your faith into it, if you can't turn your faith into it, then you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. That's true. I would add to what C.S. Lewis says. If you can't turn your faith into the vernacular, you've perhaps even insulated yourself from it, from the real world. You've insulated yourself into a Christian bubble. Which leads us very naturally to what Paul continues to say. So Paul moves in this passage from how do insiders talk to God to how do insiders talk to outsiders about God. The first thing I want to point out in this mission of evangelism is who Paul wants to be doing the work of evangelism. Is it just pastors? Church planters, seminarians, missionaries, deacons, elders. Remember, we've talked about this the last 3 weeks in a row. Who's sitting there listening to the public reading of this letter? Children, slaves, wives, husbands, moms, dads. Paul is saying all you different types of Christians need to be involved in the work of inclusion, in the work of evangelism. All of us do. And what is it that God wants us to do? Verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, your translation may look a little bit more like the ESV translation, and it doesn't use the words act towards outsiders. Instead, it says walk toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. If you look at the Greek, the word is walk. I mean, you can translate it the other way too, but the word is walk. The reason I prefer that translation here is because it looks like the movement of the Christian life. Walking toward outsiders is the movement of the Christian life. That sounds pretty radically inclusive to me. Walking toward outsiders. Is that your life? Are you walking toward outsiders, or are you walking away from outsiders? One way to answer that question would be to look at your life. Do you have any significant relationships? So, I mean, significant, deep. We talk about real life stuff with people who are non-Christians. Or are all your relationships just with insiders, just with church people inside the church bubble? Let me step on some toes. Parents, do you allow your kids to have deep, meaningful relationships with non-Christian kids? That's scary, isn't it? I mean, I'm a parent. That makes me kind of afraid to have somebody leaning into my kid's life that may not share my same value system and my same faith in Christ. That's scary. But here's the reality. If you don't have meaningful relationships with non-Christians, you might be sinning. You might be living in disobedience to your God and his mission. One of my professors, Jaron Bars, wrote a book about this. In that book, he said this, which just made me slow down and think. One of the reasons we don't have deep, meaningful relationships with people outside of our Christian bubble is because we're afraid. It's interesting in the scriptures to notice that Jesus never tells us that it's okay to be afraid of the world, the culture, non-Christians. Jesus also doesn't say it's okay to be afraid of the devil. Who are we supposed to fear? God. God. Altering our lives in reverence, in awe to him and his mission. If it's scary and you're right in the middle of his mission, he's going to take care of you. You're doing the right thing. Walk toward outsiders. Now, there's a qualifier here. What's the qualifier as we walk toward outsiders? We walk in wisdom toward outsiders. What does Paul mean? What he means is that we move toward outsiders with Scripture written on our hearts, saturated in Scripture, so that we can live among them in a way that is faithful to our God and what he says in his word. So we're not given permission just to go and blend in with outsiders, to walk towards outsiders so that we can be just like the outsiders. We're called to go into outsiders and to obey the Lord, to live faithfully, so that they notice, you know, there's something different about that person, how they carry themselves, their hope, their gratitude, their generosity to me, their winsomeness, their warmth. There's something different about them. What is it? And it's that we're walking in wisdom, biblical wisdom, towards the outsider. How do we get that? You get it here at church, where you're given the word, where you receive this mysterious sacrament to strengthen you, where you have accountability, people saying, are you walking towards outsiders? Are you doing it faithfully? No, I'm having a hard time too. Let's talk about it. Let's do better. Let's get refueled so we can go and walk toward outsiders with wisdom. Now, some people may think, maybe you're thinking this right now, I don't have meaningful non-Christian relationships, but when I'm good and trained up and ready for that, when I can walk in wisdom towards them, then I'll do it, when I'm good and ready. So I'll study the Bible some more. Then when I feel nice and safe, I'll start to walk toward outsiders. And that ignores the second qualifier Paul makes here, making the most of every opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity. What's the point? We need to be very efficient with our time and the lives that God has given us, because there is no guarantee that the outsider will be here tomorrow, or that we will be here tomorrow, or that Jesus will come back tomorrow. We just don't know how much time we have. So when God gives us an opportunity and he puts it right in our face, and I know you experience these because I experience these, you've got to make the most of the opportunity to walk in wisdom toward the outsider, to share your faith of Jesus with the outsider. We do this all the time because we have this idolatry of readiness, I think, in our culture. I'm going to get married when I'm ready. We'll have children when we're ready. I'll move out of the house when I'm ready. Do you think that Jesus went to his disciples and said, hey guys, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, but do it when you're ready. Really, I don't want you to do something you're not ready for. No. Do you think these guys felt ready? Who among them had a PhD in practical theology? None of them. They weren't ready. I've got news for you. You will never be ready for the things God calls you to. And that's actually a pretty good place to be in, because you're going to cling to him in radical dependence. Oh boy, here we go, Lord. I'm not ready. I don't know what to do. Please help. And that's a very good place to be. That sounds a lot like the inclusive mission of God. So now, assuming that we're in their lives and they're in our lives, that we've walked towards outsiders, how are we supposed to treat them? Look at verse 6. Paul says, let your conversations be full of grace, not full of condemnation. Did you hear me? Full of grace, not full of condemnation. Scott Sauls is a pastor in Nashville, wrote a book on this. He says in it, after 20 years of pastoral ministry, I have never met a person who fell in love with Jesus because a Christian scolded them about their ethics or moral choices. Have you? I haven't. You know, I met Jesus because somebody came and he put his arm around me and he said, you and I, we're pretty messed up, aren't we? Isn't it incredible how much Jesus loves us? Not because he said, Andrew, look at your life. You're sinning this way and you're sinning that way. And how could you do that? Don't you know that's an offense to a holy God? He didn't do that. He said, we are pretty messed up. Jesus loves us. So why do Christians publicly, around the dinner table, why do Christians take aim at non-Christians and just condemn them? Why do we keep doing that? It doesn't work. I think it probably is because it makes us feel good, because we're insecure. We're insecure about our right standing with God, and it's a way of making us feel holier than they are. But it doesn't work, and it certainly isn't grace. It certainly isn't grace. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, not our job to convict. So you and I are to fill our conversations with grace. What is grace? Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. That's grace. Grace means that the only difference between me and the outsider, between me and the non-Christian, is what? God's action, God's movement. It's grace. When we get what we don't deserve, I didn't earn it. Jesus earned it. I can't lose it. Jesus lost it all for me. That's grace. So it means coming alongside people and not being surprised if they don't follow the Bible if they're a non-Christian. Of course, they don't follow the ethical code of the Bible if they're a non-Christian. Coming alongside them and saying, you know what? This is my ugliness, but won't you just look at his beauty? This is my need. Look at his provision. These are my failings. Look at his perfection. That's grace. That's grace. Grace attracts people to the Lord Jesus. Not the hammer, not condemnation. Grace. And while we're filling our conversations with grace, you'll see what Paul says. He says, go ahead and season it with a little bit of salt. Season it with a little salt. If you've got a good meal, it looks great in front of you, take a bite and it's really bland, which I don't understand the Spanish translation of blandito, because it doesn't actually mean blandito, right? No. That's a false cognate, I think. It's really bland. What do? You reach for the salt shaker and you shake a little salt on it. You give it some flavor. You know what Paul's saying here? Christians can't be bland people. Christians shouldn't be boring. We should be full of flavor. We should be salty. We can't be so heavenly that no earthly person could talk to us or would want to talk to us. Instead, be salty, be interesting, be warm, be winsome, Paul says. How do you do that? It's hard work. It's really hard work. Here are a couple ways I think you can do it. I think you never stop being a student. You never stop being a student of God's word. You never stop being a student of God's world. You're taking in as much as you can. You read about history. You digest art, even art you don't like. You figure out, what is this and where is it coming from? You study culture. You go to the mall and you just people watch to observe what people are like and why they do what they do. You find someone who asks really good questions and you listen in so that you can learn how to ask really good questions. Asking really good questions does what? It makes someone feel dignified. It makes someone feel like they're important. It makes them feel interesting. It makes them feel like, wow, somebody actually wants to know me. And that is flavorful humanity, robust flavor. Paul says, you need to be doing that. You think about it, one commentator said this. Christianity at this time was this small minority culture, you know, flung into the Roman world. And Christians were expected to hold their own in the marketplace, at the public baths, at the lunch table, so that by the attractiveness of their speech and life, they might win attention to Christ. We're not like the Dos Equis guy, who we want to be the most interesting man in the world just because everybody will think, wow, he's the most interesting man in the world. We want to be full of flavor so that people say, where's the salt shaker? Where's Jesus? Where's the source of that robust human flavor? So we can win attention to him, make connections to him, so that we can do what Paul says, be prepared so that we may know how to answer everyone. Do you see it? Will you be about it? Isn't that inclusive? So back to our original question, are we inclusive or are we exclusive? Who is it that's getting the wave here from us? Again, Pastor Scott Sauls makes the connection for us. The more convinced we are of the exclusive claims of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, the more inclusively kind and compassionate we will be. So are we inclusive or are we exclusive? We don't really fit the category, do we? The two play off of each other. I want to take this as an opportunity to do something that may offend some of you. That's okay. Today in the 21st century, in the Western world, there is incredible pressure to be inclusive. Incredible pressure to answer this question inclusively. I struggled with that as I was writing this. I want to relieve a little bit of that pressure because I don't think that there is such a thing as an inclusive community. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God, imagine two groups. One is widely viewed as an inclusive group. Okay, this is the LGBTQ community center in a certain city. The other, largely viewed as an exclusive group. This would be the Alliance Against Same-Sex Marriage. If the word against is in your title, you're probably an exclusive group, okay? But you see these two groups, one inclusive, we think, one exclusive, we think. Now imagine a board member from each of the group experiences radical change in his or her life. The board member of the LGBTQ Community Center experiences a conversion to Christianity and surprisingly, shockingly, feels that living a gay lifestyle may in fact be sinful. A member of the Alliance Against Same-Sex Marriage discovers that his daughter is gay and begins to believe with his whole heart, surprisingly, shockingly, that she should be married to her partner. She has that right. What happens to each of those board members? They both get the boot, don't they? They both get kicked out of their respective exclusive or inclusive communities, and the reality is that there is no real inclusive community. There's just not. The church works a little that way. The reason there aren't any inclusive communities is because every community is formed around expectations, standards, right? The minute you start to fall out of alignment with those standards, you're out, even of the most inclusive community. The reason the church doesn't fit this is because, look, everyone is welcome to sit in our pews. Everyone is welcome. Doesn't matter where you're from, the sorts of things you deal with, whether or not you think those things are sin, everyone is welcome. So invite everyone to our church or to a Bible-believing church like this. But not everyone will become a member of this church because we are exclusive in that sense. We require faith in Jesus to be a member of our church. So we don't really fit. If you long for, as our culture longs for, a truly inclusive community, then I need to ask you to look at the gospel. I think this is as close as you're going to get. Look at the gospel. Remember the story that the scripture tells. Adam and Eve included in the garden. They self-selected out. God says, you're excluded. You have disqualified yourself. These were my standards. I had one and you broke it. You can't be in. In fact, there's only one person who has met the standard. And Jesus met the standard. Jesus of Nazareth exclusively met the standard of God's perfection. But instead of pulling his hand back when he realizes that we're all frauds, we realize that we're all scooters. What does Jesus do? He opens his hand up. And he has a nail driven through it. Because the one insider, according to the gospel, became an outsider so that you and I could be included into the family of God. Here's what that means. If we're an exclusive community, where we say, only people like us are allowed in here. You can't come in. Then we don't get the gospel. Or if we water down the content of the Christian story so that everybody can be included, then we also don't get the gospel. Because the gospel says that he was excluded so that people like us, sinners, people who didn't belong, could be included. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, all of us want to belong, and none of us should belong. You're the only one who did belong, and you gave that up on the cross. You forfeited your right to sonship. You became your Father's enemy, and you bore the full wrath of our sin. You took away the stain of our shame so that we could come in. We owe you everything. We owe you everything. We struggle, Jesus, to know what that looks like in our life as we interact with outsiders. And so we would pray for your Spirit that we might walk in humility, winsomely, warmly, in wisdom to outsiders, that you might be attractive to them. Would you move through a people like us and a church like this? We pray in your name. Amen.